We thank you that you are with us always. We thank you that you're with our brothers and sisters. You never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we do once again lift up Mike to you and pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to give him strength and encouragement and comfort and joy and peace and all those things, Lord, that come from you. May you fill him up overflowing, and may he continue to be just a light shining in that hospital. And may he always give you the glory and the honor for the great things you're doing. And Lord, we pray for Sylvia also and ask that you would heal up from this last procedure they did. And we pray, Lord, that you would just purge her body clean and that she'd be able to go home today and begin the healing process. Lord, again, all healing comes from you. And we thank you for your grace and mercy upon her and upon all of us, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But Lord, you give us strength and encouragement. And we just love you and thank you that you're with us at all times. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And Lord, we pray also for the message that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying from the Gospel of John. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are in John chapter 18. And the question before us is, and the title of the message is, what is truth? And a very important question, a question that's been asked, I'm sure, billions of times over the history of mankind. And it was surely one of the most important questions a person can ever ask. And first of all, let me give you the definition of truth from Webster's Dictionary. Truth is defined as the state or quality of being, conformity to fact or reality, purity from falsehood, constancy and genuineness. And so what is truth? And why is truth so important? Well, the simple answer is truth is found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ. In other words, truth is wrapped up in Christ. He's the embodiment of truth. But when people say, what is truth? And you tell them, it's Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. People become indignant. They think you're crazy. You know, that's it. It's that simple, that you believe in Jesus and you can have eternal life. Yes. Well, that's too simplistic. That's too narrow-minded. Well, it was Jesus who made that radical claim in John 14, verse 6, that we saw, whenever it was we saw, a few months ago, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He's not a truth. You know, a lot of people say, oh, there's truth in everything. No, he is the truth. He's not a truth. He's the truth. And all truth flows from him. He's the source of all genuine truth. And so when you look to Jesus, you're seeing the perfect, genuine, the exact representation of God the Father. Now, God has revealed himself to us through words. And we know who God is because he has spoken to us from his word. And God has revealed himself, he's communicated to us with two types of words, you might say, two forms of words. The Gospel of John has revealed these two forms, these two types of words to us. We saw very early on in John chapter 1, verse 1, and also in verse 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, again, the Word is God, and the Word is Jesus Christ who dwelt among us. The Greek word there is logos. To the Greeks, the word logos means the outward expression of the mind and will that rules the universe. And the Apostle John says, that's Jesus. He's the one that rules the universe. He's the one who has perfectly revealed the outward revelation of the heart and mind and will of God. And so Jesus reveals the truth of God perfectly. Then Jesus takes it a step further, as we saw a couple weeks ago in John 17, verse 17, when he's praying to the Father, and he says, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. And so Jesus is truth, and he says the word, the Bible, is truth. So not only is Jesus, the person of Christ, the truth, but also he's revealed himself to us, the truth of who he is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, through the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so think about these things as we go through this section of Scripture, because Pilate's going to ask that question. What is truth? Unfortunately, he doesn't stick around long enough to hear Jesus' answer. But as you remember, Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the soldiers. He has been taken before Annas, the former high priest, and then he was taken before Caiaphas, and now he is going to be brought before Pontius Pilate. And there were three religious trials. We'll see that there are three judicial trials as well. And what the religious trials were all about was trying to find some reason to put Jesus to death. Find a reason why the Romans would have to say, he must die. He is this or he is that. And so that's what they're doing. They're trying to question him, trying to find out what has Jesus done that warrants death, the death penalty. And so in the other Gospels, you see they brought forth false witnesses who could not even keep their own story straight. And so they finally asked Jesus, this is from Matthew 26, verse 63, and also it's found in Luke 22, verse 70. They asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus tells them, it is as you say, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, he's letting him know, you're judging me now, but a time is coming when I'm going to judge you. And they were furious. Immediately the high priest cried out, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've all heard his blasphemy. And they're like, what do you think? And they're all like, we need to crucify him. And that's where we are. All of them shouted, he's deserving of death. And it says they began to punch him. They spat in his face. They mocked him. And so now they have to try and convince the Roman authorities he deserves to be put to death. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 18, verse 28. And they haul Jesus off to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Israel. And then they'll take him to Herod. Then he goes back to Pilate. Now, in John's account that we see before us, he wraps up all three of the trials into one, this one before Pontius. But we'll look at the other trials briefly in a moment. But it says here in verse 28 of chapter 18, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, this is so typical of legalistic religion. These religious leaders, they're worried about becoming ceremonially unclean because, hey, today's Passover, and we can't step into the praetorium because that is Gentile territory. So if we step on Pontius Pilate's grounds, we'll be defiled, and we then can't take the Passover. We're too strict of Jewish leaders to do something that horrible. Pretty amazing. They had no problem in wanting to kill an innocent man, Jesus Christ, but they just didn't want to defile themselves by stepping on Gentile territory. So they were more concerned with the letter of the law than with the spirit of the law, because what they did with Jesus was as morally unclean as you could be. This guy was perfect in every way. He was innocent in every way. Even Pontius Pilate will say three times, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. But this is common to all people. So often we make a secondary issue the primary issue. We often judge people by what they look like, by how they dress. You know, we look at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. And so often we judge people by the outward instead of knowing what they're really all about. And we can be so judgmental of others, can't we? How many of us husbands have gotten upset with our wives over some stupid, petty little thing? I've done it plenty of times, you know, and I miss the big picture, the primary thing. You know, I'll focus on secondary things. The primary thing is I'm as a husband to love my wife, even as Jesus loves the church. Yeah, right. You know, how in the world can we do that? How can I love my wife, Elizabeth, like Jesus loves me? That's impossible. Well, that's why he says it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can love your wife like Jesus loves you. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the things of this world, you're going to be nitpicking, you're going to be arguing, you're going to be yelling at each other constantly. But you make the primary thing, I need to be filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit so I can truly love her the way he loves me. Or the wife loses sight of the primary issue of respecting her husband and puts him down, belittles him constantly. Again, it all comes back to the condition of our hearts. We need to make sure that our hearts are filled with his love, his joy, his peace, his strength. And when our hearts are right with the Lord, then that's going to flow out of our lips as we talk with our spouse. But if our heart is not right with the Lord and we've been allowing the ways of the world to penetrate our hearts, then guess what comes out of our mouth? It comes out judgmentalism, anger, bitterness, wrath, yelling, screaming, all those things of the world. After all, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 15, verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. So we see with these religious leaders, their hearts are filled with all that wrath and anger and bitterness towards Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. He's perfect in every way. And so they bring him to Pilate, and they want to judge him. They want him to be put to death. But again, their attitude is, we can't step foot in Governor Pilate's residence. After all, he's a dirty, rotten, unclean Gentile. And that was their main focus, other than their primary focus should have been on Jesus. Who is he? Why is he here? We shouldn't be putting him to death. Now, they come to Pilate. It's probably around 5 o'clock in the morning, give or take a little bit here. And it says in verse 29, Pilate then went out to meet them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, Pilate didn't really get along with the Jews. He was there to just kind of watch over them, try to keep them in place, keep them in line. He was sent there in 26 AD by Caesar to watch over the Jews because Herod Archelaus, who preceded Pontius Pilate, was a wicked guy that the Jews were able to talk Rome into getting him out of there, and so they replaced him with Pontius Pilate. And he rules from 26 to 36 AD. Now, one of the things that played into what happened to Jesus during this trial is that Pilate's already on thin ice with the Jews and with Rome. Because when he first comes in, after he's said, okay, you're going to go and take over that territory where the Jews live. I want you to rule and reign there, Pilate. And so when he comes in, the first thing he's doing, he's got these Roman soldiers carrying these busts of Caesar, heading towards the temple. The Jews think he's bringing idols up on the Temple Mount. And so they start a riot. Well, that was strike one against Herod Pilate. Herod's his co-pilot, Pilate. Anyway, Pilate. So they think he's going to bring idols up here, so they want to, you know, have this uprising. And they did, and some people got killed. And so Rome wasn't real happy with Pilate. Well, the next thing he does, he takes money from the temple treasury because he's going to build this aqueduct for the Jews, trying to be a nice guy, but he's taking money from the temple treasury, and so they get up another uprising, and people get hurt and killed. So strike two against him. So now he's on thin ice with Rome, and I think the Jews know this. And so he's going to try to appease the Jews as much as he can. And so as he looks down at this group of people, it's obviously, obvious, they have this prisoner with them. So that's why he says, he abruptly demands, state their business. What accusation you bring against this man? Well, in verse 30, it says, they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Now, in Luke 23, verse 2, we're told that they began to accuse Jesus to Pilate. They say there, we found this man perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. At first, we're going to see that Pilate is just very irritated with the Jews. You know, this is not what he wants to deal with early in the morning on Passover morning. And so he says in verse 31, Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. He was going to die by crucifixion. He's been telling the apostles this all along. But not just then, but it's also prophesied in the Old Testament. But this kind of took Pilate by surprise. They want to put this guy to death? What's this guy done? Now, it's interesting because this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The Jews say they cannot put anyone to death at the end of verse 31. Just a few years earlier, the Roman Empire took away the death penalty from the Jews, the right to rule themselves, the right to self-government. And that meant they could not put anyone to death legally outside of the Roman Empire doing it for them. They would have stoned Jesus to death. That was their method. They will do it later on illegally to Stephen when they stoned Stephen as the first martyr. But the scriptures have already said, from Psalm 22, written about 1000 BC, that Jesus was going to be crucified. If you read Psalm 22, that starts off saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as you read through Psalm 22, it's Jesus on the cross. They can see all of his ribs, and he's speaking from the cross. I mean, it was just brutal. The crucifixion was horrible. Why is that important? Because he said that in Psalm 22, 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. It was a prophecy of God. Isaiah 53, written about 700 BC, also talks about Jesus, that he'd be wounded or literally pierced through for our transgressions. Jesus was pierced through, not only his hands and feet, but the spear into his side. That was on the crucifixion. That doesn't happen when they stone somebody to death. In Zechariah chapter 13, it says, they ask him, "Where did you get those wounds in your hands?" "I got these in the house of my friends." And so references to the crucifixion. So the Jews thought, when the Romans took that right of the death penalty away from them, that they thought God had failed them. In fact, the Jews were so upset, they were running through the streets of Jerusalem just a few years before this scene here, saying, "God has failed us, God has failed us." They're throwing dust in the air. And they thought, "God has failed us." And it's based on a prophecy from way back in Genesis 49, verse 10. And it's a promise that the scepter, that's the right to rule over the people, would not depart from Judah or Israel until Shiloh had come. That's a reference to the Messiah. And so with the scepter having departed from Israel, in their minds, that meant God had failed them. Their Messiah wasn't here. He was there all along during this time when the scepter was removed. But they didn't recognize him. They didn't have ears to hear who he was, what he was saying to them. He was speaking about the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here to, you know, forgive people of their sins, to heal broken hearts. But they wanted a Messiah that was going to come and kick the Romans out of Israel. So they didn't have ears to hear what the Spirit was saying to them. But God's word was sure. Jesus must be crucified. And so that's why this scene is so important, because the Jews say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Well, in verse 33, this begins the first of the three Roman trials. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And all four Gospels record this question, asking Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" Now, as the Roman governor, it was his duty to check out the claims of any would-be king. Especially because now it's Passover, and that was always a time when Messiah wannabes would show up, claiming to be somebody, wanting to overthrow the Romans or whoever was in charge. And so Pilate didn't want any, problems, anybody stirring up problems with the Jewish crowds during Passover. So verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In other words, Jesus is saying to him, "Do you really want to know who I am, or are you just listening to what everybody's telling you about me?" And Pilate's answer shows his disdain for the Jews, because they delivered him to Jesus. And he says, "Am I a Jew?" He's like, "I'm not a Jew. Your own people hate you. Your own people want to kill you. What for? What have you done? Why would they wake me up at 5 in the morning unless you're some horrible person?" I mean, that's his attitude here. So in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, just prior to Jesus saying this, the other Gospels quote Jesus as saying, "It is as you say, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." In other words, Pilate, I'm no threat to you, I'm no threat to Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. This is one of the reasons why we at Calvary Chapel don't believe in dominion theology, because dominion theology says that we as Christians need to take over the world before Jesus can come back. We have to Christianize the planet before Jesus can return. That's bad news, because Paul says in the last days men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. We're losing ground. We're not gaining ground. But when you see the rapture takes place, the church is caught up, taken out of here, we're in the presence of the Lord, then God's time frame starts with Israel once again. And then you have what is known as the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period. God wants them saved. And so he sends these two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11. They're proclaiming the gospel. He has 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes proclaiming the gospel. Then he sends his angel in chapter 14, verse 6 of Revelation, who proclaims the everlasting gospel to everybody on planet Earth. That's when that's going to be fulfilled, when Jesus says his gospel go forth into all the world. And then the Jews are going to be saved when Christ returns at his second coming. But now we're building a spiritual kingdom. And it's made up of those who are making themselves subject to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, here and now. We're not fighting for a better, you know, earthly kingdom. You know, it doesn't matter who you get in office. Things are not going to get better. Things are going to continue to deteriorate morally and spiritually until Christ returns and takes us home to be with him. Now, we can still vote. We can exercise that right. I'm not saying anything about that. But we got to be careful that we build the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of God on earth, but the spiritual kingdom. We want to see people come into that kingdom through faith alone in Christ alone. So he says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. I would be calling down legions of angels, and we would destroy you and wipe you out. But he doesn't say that. He says, no, we're not going to fight. I've been delivered over to you, but my kingdom, it's not from here. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause, I have come into the world. Take note of that. I was born, and I also have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pontius Pilate certainly did not grasp the significance of this statement of Jesus. A lot of people don't, but he's actually giving us a statement of his deity here, where he says that he was born. That's a statement of his humanity. But then he says he came into this world, which speaks of his deity. The fact that Jesus came into this world means that he existed long before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He's always existed. He's without beginning, without end. We're almost to Christmas season, and we know from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a lot of people use that as a verse for Christmas, and rightly so. It says, for unto us a child is born. That speaks of his humanity. Unto us a son is given, that speaks of his deity. For God so loved the world, he gave. A son is given. God gave his only begotten son. Whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus is not only telling Pilate about his origin, but also about his ministry here. He says to bear witness to the truth. Now once again, Jesus was here to reveal God's truth to mankind. He's here to reveal that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and he's the only one that qualifies as a Savior. He's the only one that laid down his life on the cross for our sins. He's the only one that can forgive us of all of our sins. He's the only one that can save a soul that is lost and going to the lake of fire. He's the only one that can restore us back into fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That was the truth that Jesus came to reveal. He said in John chapter 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're free because you're in Christ. You're free indeed because you belong to him. You put your faith and trust in him alone. You believe the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, and that he is the only way, truth, and life. At the end of verse 37, he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I hope you're hearing the voice of the Lord this morning, because God is speaking loud and clear to those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So he gives eternal life to anyone who will hear his voice, that he loves you, that he died for you, he paid the price for your sins. And all you got to do is put your faith and trust in him, receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you will have everlasting life. What is everlasting life? We saw it a few weeks ago in chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know means to have a personal, intimate relationship with. Not just to know about him, but to know him as your Lord and Savior, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. So He gives eternal life to all who will receive him, all who will be born again by the Spirit of God. Obviously, Pontius Pilate has no idea about what Jesus is talking about. Obviously, he was not of the truth. He didn't understand anything Jesus is saying. In fact, he probably thought, this guy's goofy. This guy's weird. This guy's no threat to me. He's got an invisible kingdom. He's playing around with invisible army men. You know, what kind of threat is he going to be to me? You know, he has no threat. You know, he's not worried about Jesus. And so I can imagine that it was with sarcasm that he says here in verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, how sad that Pilate didn't stick around long enough to hear the answer. What is truth? Jesus would have explained the things we've just been talking about. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. The truth is, he loves people. He died for them. He wants to save their souls, but he just turns and leaves. The truth was standing right before Pilate, staring him into the face, but Pilate wasn't interested. So the first Roman trial of Jesus was given this official verdict by Pilate at the end of this verse: "I find no fault in him at all." In other words, this guy's done nothing deserving of death. He's not a threat to me or anybody. But the religious rulers were not satisfied with Pilate's decision, so they throw more false accusations against him. Now, in Luke chapter 23, we're going to turn there here. Go to Luke 23. Verse 5, it says, "The people become more furious, more fierce, and they said, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" Now, when Pilate hears that he's from Galilee region, he's like, "Oh, good, I can wash my hands of this. I can get rid of this situation. I'm going to send him to King Herod because Herod happens to be in town. His jurisdiction is Galilee. So good, I'm going to send him over to King Herod." Now look at chapter 23, verse 8 in Luke's gospel. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." He was exceedingly glad. He was so happy to see Jesus. He had been waiting for a long time because he had heard so much about him, even though Jesus says that guy's a fox. You know, in other words, he's cunning, he's ruthless, he's no good, is what Jesus was referring to Herod. And Herod wants Jesus to basically perform some parlor tricks. "Hey, let's see a few miracles. I've heard all these wonderful things about you. You're a healer. You've done this. You've turned water into wine. Hey, let's see you do a few tricks here." But boy, was Herod ever disappointed. In verse 9, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." Herod was the only person that Jesus would not respond to. Herod's the only one that he did not speak to, probably because Herod had heard God's word so many times, but he never received the truth. Now, when did he hear the words of God? Well, from John the Baptist. It was this Herod that had John the Baptist arrested, brought into his place here, and had him under confinement. And it says that Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. They only had one channel on TV back then. It was John the Baptist Hour. So Herod would bring John the Baptist in. And John the Baptist would tell him about your need to repent. You need to get right with God. You're a whitewashed tomb, or whatever he's telling Herod. And it said Herod would always, he was entertained by it. He thought, this guy is amazing. He kept bringing him back. But Herod never responded to the truth of God's word from John the Baptist. And as you know, it was this Herod who had John the Baptist put to death, beheaded, when Herodias' daughter did her little dance, and Herod says, "Oh, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Well, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." He was grieved. He was bummed because he liked to listen. He's going to lose his one station, man. You're going to take away my antenna and cable and everything. But he said, okay, and they allowed his head to be cut off, and he brings it to before Herod, John's head. So Jesus refuses to give him more truth. God was silent in Herod's life. Herod had heard the truth for a long time, but his heart was so hard, he did not want anything to do with the Lord. Now, the Bible is clear that if we refuse to respond and obey the truth that we're given, then we're not going to be given more truth. Now, you can read about that in Matthew 13, verse 12. And that's a very sad and dangerous place to be. I never want my heart to get so hard that God becomes silent to me. We need to constantly humble ourselves before the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. Ask the Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us from the Word of God. And then we need to obey what He reveals to us. Because if we don't, over time, His voice is going to be quiet. His voice is going to seem mumbled. His voice is going to be unintelligible. And it's not that God isn't speaking. It's that we're not listening. It's our ears becoming deaf. So the reality of this second Roman trial is that Jesus was not being judged by Herod. Herod's really being judged by Jesus. He remained silent to Herod. Bad place. Verse 10, it says here in Luke 23, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously they had been at enmity with each other. So now Jesus is sent back to Pilate for his final trial. Now Pilate is getting real nervous. He's examined Jesus and he doesn't find any fault in him. Three times he declares, this man is innocent. I find no reason to put him to death. I find no fault in him at all. But now the crowds are growing. Now the crowds are getting larger. They're getting louder and hoping to, in a sense, satisfy their lust for blood. He's going to order Jesus to be scourged, where they take the cat of nine tails, they shred his back, and they rip him open, and they think, okay, that'll satisfy them. And then he's going to give them an offer for a trade. He would trade the life of Jesus, an innocent man, for a notorious rebel and a murderer by the name of Barabbas. We know that he's a murderer. We read about that. In Luke 23, verse 19, it says he was a rebel who committed murder. So this plan is going to backfire on Pontius Pilate. He was hoping, okay, I'll satisfy their lust for blood. Now let's do a trade. I'm sure they're going to want Jesus Christ. They don't want Barabbas. That guy's ruthless. Well, in verse 39, it says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Back here in John 18, sorry. You have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And from the other Gospels, you realize they're going to make this offer again. Okay, I'll give you Barabbas or Jesus. We want Barabbas. What about this man? Crucify him. Now, this has always amazed me, that the people want this rebellious murderer named Barabbas to be released, but they want Jesus put to death. Now, Barabbas was actually guilty of his crimes. He was a murderer. He led a rebellion. Jesus is falsely accused. What is even more amazing to me is that the name Barabbas, as some of you know, means son of the father. Bar, son of, Abba, the father. Barabbas, son of the father. Some translations give his full name as Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father. So the Jews have a choice to make. Do you want Jesus, son of the Father, or do you want Jesus, son of the Father? Wow, that's interesting. One is a worldly revolutionary, Barabbas. The other is a spiritual revolutionary. They both share the same name, but their agendas, their motives are 180 degrees apart. And when you think about it, Barabbas was the kind of Messiah most of the Jews were looking for. They wanted that political ruler, that political leader that was going to drive out Rome. We're going to vote him out of office. We've got to get rid of this guy in office. He's been in there for 3 years. We've got to get him out of there. And that becomes our whole agenda. What about the spiritual kingdom of God? They wanted a political rebel who was willing to take on Rome and drive them out of Israel. But Jesus Christ was here because he wanted to revolutionize hearts. He wanted to save people from their sins. He wanted to lay the foundation for the spiritual, eternal kingdom of God. And so who would you choose to set free? What son of the Father do you want to rule your life? Important question. Barabbas, son of the Father, or Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father? Unfortunately, many people today are still placing their hope and trust in a political leader like Barabbas. They want the person in office who will promise them health and wealth, a chicken in every pot. But they don't care how they live their life. What about your spiritual security? Do you know where you're going when your life on earth is finished? Do you know who you believe in? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Only Jesus Christ can provide you a spiritual life and eternal security. Only Jesus can offer you a new beginning and second chances. Only Jesus Christ can forgive you of all of your sins and heal your broken heart and mend your broken soul. Only Jesus Christ came into this world to set you free spiritually, set you free from your sins that are holding you in bondage. Barack Obama, Herman Cain, it doesn't matter who's in office. They're not going to set anybody free. Only Jesus Christ can set the captives free. Only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to heaven. Only Jesus is willing was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And only Jesus willingly allowed himself to be mocked and beaten and then crucified upon the cross. So think about it. Be honest with yourself. Who do you want to lead your life? Who do you want sitting upon the throne of your heart today? Barabbas or Jesus? The Son of the Father of this world or Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who gave his life for you? Again, Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Live forever. Have your sins forgiven. Choose Jesus. He loves you. How do I know he loves you? Because he went to the cross in your place. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. That God demonstrated his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing that he would love each one of us that much, that he would willingly lay his life down on a cross. And then die in your place, die in my place, take upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins. Amazing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took upon himself our sin and the wrath that we deserve from the Lord. And now as Christians, we can say, the Lord will never leave me or forsake me. He's with me always, even to the end of the age, because Jesus was forsaken in our place. Come to the Lord, be forgiven. Come to Jesus, have a new life, everlasting life. Begin a new walk with him. He loves you so much. I don't know what else to say, but you got to come to him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at your word and we think about these things, what is truth? We thank you that you have revealed to us what truth is. We thank you, Jesus, that you are truth. And the truth that you've revealed to each one of us here is that you love us unconditionally. Each one of us here, doesn't matter what we've done, it doesn't matter how big or how little of a sinner we have been, Lord, you're willing to cleanse and forgive and restore. You want to cleanse us of all sin. You want to restore unto us the joy of your salvation, where we're set free from the ways of this world. And we can come into your presence and know you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, you're so awesome that you would love us that much. Thank you for dying on the cross for each one of us here. What is truth? Lord, you've revealed your truth to us from the Word of God. As Christians, may we have a hunger for you and for your Word constantly. May we be in the Word and allow your Word to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us. Because we know faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the little appetizer from your word, you might say, today. But Lord, may we open up your word constantly and feed upon it individually and grow in our relationship with you. But Lord, if there's someone here, they don't know you as their Lord and Savior. They've been confused by the things of the world. They've been told many lies about Jesus, that he doesn't love them, that he doesn't even exist, that he's just a figment of people's imagination. Lord, thank you that you have revealed the truth of Christ, not only from your word, but even the words of secular humans, that have written about you. They don't believe in you as Lord and Savior, but they know you existed. They know you're a historical figure. They know you died on a cross. They even know that people claimed you rose from the dead. But they don't know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that today would be the day where they would be set free. They would experience cleansing and forgiveness and freedom from sin. They would be brought into your kingdom. They would become members of the family of God. So, Lord, speaking to your heart, you'll know. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." Maybe you sense him knocking on the door of your heart right now. Well, you have to open that door. He won't kick it in, but he'll gently knock. You can tell him to go away and he will, or you can open the door and receive him as your Lord and Savior and be forgiven of all of your sins. So I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer to invite Christ into your heart. And you'll truly know what thanksgiving is all about. Dear Heavenly Father, I admit I am a sinner, and I come to you because you alone are the Savior. You alone paid the price for my sins when you went to the cross and shed your blood for me. And so I ask you, Jesus, because you rose from the dead, I ask you to come into my life and forgive me and cleanse me and make me a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away and behold, all things become new. I thank you, Lord, that you would love me and save a soul like me. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me a hunger for your word. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.